to Matthew 26, or at least we'll head that way. I'm sure we'll be moving around. And here it is. We come to, we said it last week, but we're here now, man. We are at the pinnacle of all history when we're reading here in Matthew 26, 27, and 28. We're here. The death, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And I always love it when we're worshiping and those songs about coming up out of the grave come on. I think you do too, because I hear you back there. Somebody even might have whooped today, which was pretty cool. And what a blessing that is. It's the song of our heart. This is it. This is when it says you have the Lord puts a new song in your heart. Well, this is it. We can become familiar with the story. And yet, it's awe-inspiring. It's the reason, I think, because you read about it all through Romans, this masterful work of putting everybody on trial for 3.5 chapters in the book of Romans. And then from that point forward until, you know, around chapter 11, it's all about the grace of God and what he accomplished. And then the rest of the book of Romans is in response to what Christ has accomplished. How would we live our lives? And Paul did that in almost every one of his letters. He always give you the doctrine before he would give you the behavior that comes out of a life lived with Christ in us. Amen? Amen. And so I say all of that because when Paul says, it's our reasonable service, what is he talking about? He's talking about a response to what Christ accomplished, is accomplishing, and will accomplish. And he's saying, for those who trust and believe in Christ, your reasonable service is not just, you know, 20% of your life. Or all. He says, you'll be a living sacrifice. It's all of your life, all of our lives. Amen? And so that's what we're talking about here today. And I thought I would just remind us, we're going to hit a couple little chapters to prep our hearts. And the first one's in Ephesians chapter 1. The first one's in Ephesians chapter 1. Just, I want to read these verses so that we can orient ourselves and remember what it is we're studying here. What are we thinking about? It's this. Just this very short little verse that says it all in verse 7, chapter 1 of Ephesians. In him we have redemption through his blood. You've been redeemed, bought back, put into life in the way in which God always intended you to live that life so that you would be useful for the king. Before, without Christ, you haven't been redeemed, but now you've been redeemed. How were you redeemed? Through his blood. And folks, as we're going to see today, there's one way and only one way to be redeemed, and that's by the blood of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins. You've been redeemed. Your sins are forgiven. I think many in life who don't know Christ are unsettled, anxious, worried, nervous, and they don't even know why, or guilty. Condemned, that's how they feel. And they don't even know why or how they're feeling that way. And here's the answer, because their sins have never been forgiven. And it's our great, glorious pleasure and privilege. Why, I don't exactly know, but it's our great, grand, and glorious privilege to live our life out in the culture until he comes, proclaiming the mighty works of Christ, sharing his love and light with people who don't know, and praying for them and serving them and laying down our lives. the forgiveness of sins. How are we all doing this? Not in our own strength, but by the grace of God, according to the riches of his grace. Not just his grace, but all the riches of his grace. It never ends. Tomorrow, you're going to need his grace to live for him. He says, I'll give you all of it. The next day, you're going to need the riches of his grace. You have everything available to you. And on and on and on until you go be with the Lord or until he comes back for his church. And look, according to the riches of his grace, he just gave you a little bit of it. No, he abounds towards us in all wisdom and prudence. How do I live life? What do I do tomorrow? What decision do I make? He says, folks, plug into me. I'll give you the answers. Amazing stuff. Amen? Who's perplexed by something tonight or today? Yeah. He says, I'll give you the wisdom. Here's some other places I thought we would read. How about go over to Colossians? Paul wrote about all these things because they were found in a person. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's talking to us, the ones who've trusted Christ. This was true of you. Prior to trusting Christ, you were dead in your sins. And people who haven't trusted Christ now are dead in their sins. And that's the truth. And people who don't tell you the truth are not telling you the truth, and it's not accurate. But here he says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. If you go to court, criminal court, they're going to give you a bill of indictment. It's going to say, this is what we're charging you with. Here we have due process. There, in the spiritual realm, he does give you, there is this bill of indictment, but you are guilty. And here it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, that bill of indictment, ripped, or if it was on a whiteboard, wiped out, or thrown away, whatever you want to say, it's taken away. And he's taken it away, how? Having nailed it to the cross. Come on now. You ever been indicted for something? Well, me neither, really. But I've been there when people are indicted. And it ain't no fun. The full weight of the Commonwealth or the state coming at you. Boom. And the part in this courtroom, in God's courtroom, you know, in a regular courtroom, you're searching and thinking about all the defenses you could have available. In God's courtroom, there is no defense. You've either sinned or you have not sinned. And all the full weight of God's wrath and justice was coming for us. But here it says, the handwriting of requirements that were against us, which were contrary to us, he's taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having, here's another thing, disarmed principalities and powers. I love this part. This is my testosterone running right here. He made a public spectacle of it. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And it reads Psalm 22, and look what it says about the bulls of Bashan surrounded me. I think it's a picture of the Messiah on the cross looking out to the crowd and seeing the spiritual enemies that were against him laughing and cursing and mocking. And here on the cross, he makes a public spectacle of them. They didn't see it coming. Amazing. And so as we move on to another place, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm sort of giving you the end of the sermon at the beginning. But I think it helps here because as we read through this, this is more than just Okay, I've read this 100 times. This is awe-inspiring. And you go into chapter 5. Look in verse 12. We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, verse 12, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it is God for God. Or if we're of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us. There's another place. We respond to God's grace and love. It compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. Just a little side note. Ooh, this is going to hurt. I think we think too much of ourselves. It is fine to ask for our needs, to make sure we're in the faith, Paul says. Be strengthened in the inner person, Paul says. But the grace of God that comes in and his conforming or transforming power that's transforming us into the image of Christ, when that starts to happen in your life, you start to look outward from yourself towards other people. Yes, we have issues and needs, of course. And he says, pray for those. But our focus isn't anymore ourselves. It's others. If one died for all, then he died and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Here's what we do every morning. We show up, we're in prayer, and we say, sir, yes, sir, where do we go today? Who do you want us to talk to? How do you want us to do our job? Where do you want me to go tonight? What would you like me to do? Therefore, verse 16, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Anybody say amen to that? Amen. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. How does the Father reconcile us to himself? Through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, this is important. You want to know what God was doing? Why the cross? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And now this gets, it's like, man, that's beautiful. And then he starts to talk some more in the letter, and you go, whoa, that's even more. It's not more, but you know what I'm saying. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. This is so amazing that he doesn't impute their trespasses to them and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I always say it when we get here. I know what your ministry is. I know what my ministry is because I just read it. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you're in the ministry of reconciliation. Not only just reconciliation between humans, you're pointing people to Jesus for the ultimate reconciliation with the Father. Amen? That's what your job is. That's what your life is about. It's it. You don't have to look anymore. You don't have to go to Arizona and find yourself. Here it is, right here. You can do it in West Elizabeth or Lebanon, PA, or anywhere in all of the world. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There it is. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Folks, you just read Matthew 26, the meaning of Matthew 26, right there in that last verse, and 27 and 28. You with me? So turn there, Matthew 26. I gave you the end of the sermon at the beginning. With all that in mind and many more places, other place I would consider taking you, but I won't because I would read through 1 Corinthians 15 where he defeats sin or defeats death. It's in the middle of Isaiah that death is swallowed up by his victory. Just a little time out. I don't know why, but the Lord has been directing me to Isaiah. And Isaiah, in some ways, is sort of hard to read. Interesting that it has 39 chapters about judgment, and then 27 chapters about, grace and blessing and the goodness of God. And, you know, you have 37 chapter Old Testament books and 29. You know all this. But they're right in the middle of all these woes pronounced, these burdens, these judgments on all these different countries. You can go read about it. First, right around 23 chapters, 22 chapters, 23 chapters. And then in 24 and 25 and 26, there's this burst of praise. And right in the heart of that, it says that death is going to be swallowed up by the Messiah. And that's what this is about. That's what we're all about. This is prophesied here 800 years prior in the book of Isaiah. Here it is. I mean, right in Genesis, right? They try to put those prickly fig leaves on, and God says, that ain't going to do it. You got to have an animal skin on there. And all of that showing us that there had to be a substitutionary sacrifice and a death. And that's the way. And much more. And so when you get here, I pray for me and I pray for you and us as a body that we don't just run through this and go, oh man, I heard this at Easter. Because this is it, man. This is where we live every day. When your feet hit the floor. I always remember Ray Steadman, pastor and right across the street from Stanford. He said, every day my feet hit the floor, I'd take a shower and I'd say, thank you, Lord, for washing me clean by the blood. But this is it. Every day, how do you stay zealous by the grace of God, learning by the word of God, knowing and responding to all the things that Christ has done? Oftentimes we beat ourselves up or gauge ourselves on a scale of 1 to 10 about how committed we are. And praise the Lord, I want to be committed, but it's not really how committed I am. It's how committed Jesus is and was and will be. And we're rooted in that. So here we go. We did 26. We were talking about the plot to kill Jesus. And we got past Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And I read to you verses 31 in the beginning here through 46, so we're just going to dive in. Before we do, let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you so much for this day and for your holy words, your eternal words. They never fade or pass away. They're living and active, not just history down on some page like about George Washington or something, but this is about your son, Jesus, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and take these things and knit them to our very being so that when we go out here today, we would be prepared for the battle that's ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus here, verse 31, after he's instituted the Lord's Supper, he's taking something that they always do and created a memorial that we celebrate into this day, that we can have communion with him. How? By taking him in fully. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And the Lord is calling us from intellectual knowledge of him to heart knowledge of him and experiential knowledge of him. He doesn't just want you to know about him. He wants you to know him and to walk with him and to talk with him and to receive from him and to share your struggles and to share your victories and to have him minister back to you as you just be quiet a little bit and wait on the Lord, and he'll show you that he's God. All his wisdom, all his power, all his transforming work in your heart, making you more like his son. He wants you to do that. And that's what communion is all about. And it's almost, sometimes when I read it, I think it's almost too, did he really do this? And really, he did do this. He said, hey guys, let's walk. And while we're walking, let's not waste time. Let's praise the Father. Let's sing some hymns. And you could go today and read Psalm 118 and listen or read what they were, and you probably, if you want to sing it, make up your own tune, well, do that. But Psalm 118, and you could see what they were singing about, the coming Messiah, him, himself. And Jesus, look, he's going to now address all of them before they move forward and walk to another place. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, folks, first thing I want you to know is there that word right there, stumble, that's in the Greek, you kind of just think, ah, it's just like a stumble. This is a word for a trap that would be set for animals. And it's scandalizo, I think is how you pronounce it. If not, it's something like that. But it's spelled that way phonetically. Scandalous, this trap that they would use, hunters would use. If they had rodents, they would use this trap and it would crush the thing that was caught in the trap. And he's using that word, God bless you. He's not using a delicate word here, is what I'm trying to say. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I want you to know something, that Jesus knew Scripture. He knew the Old Testament. He has it in his heart. And he quotes this passage from Zechariah 13. Zechariah, through the end of chapter 11 through 13, fascinating. I went and read it again last night, talking about shepherds and the value of great shepherds and the sad tale of false shepherds or just hirelings, those who do it for the money and don't care for the people. Here it says, and I want you to know this, I will strike the shepherd. It's a prophecy that's coming from God, the Father, to Zechariah. Now that should, think about it, think. God is saying, I'm going to, not me. God is saying, I'm going to strike the shepherd. And it's the word that means a blow intended to kill. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son, the Bible tells us. Man, does that get your mind thinking? Amen? Does that get your mind thinking? And I don't pretend to know all the deepness of that. I don't even know if that's the word or word, but all that about. But one thing I do know is that you must be very important. If he would send his son and strike him, because I got to tell you, I look at my sons and my daughter, I don't know. I love you people. I love you like a shepherd loves a his sheep. But that, whew. But there must have been something about us. He created us for communion with him, not head knowledge. A dad wants to be with his kids. He doesn't want his kids just to know about him. And here, as we read, God is in Christ reconciling us to himself. And it says here in a prophecy that was several hundred years old, made by Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And when this happens, this coming crucifixion that we're going to read about here today or maybe next week, they would scatter. But look at the beauty of this. Have you ever thought about this? This reminds me of Abraham and Isaac going up to Mount Moriah. When they hop off the donkeys there and the two attendants are there, they say, wait here, we'll be back. You're like, what? Jesus says, but after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. He's giving them a mini prophecy here, or a prophecy. Now, if you know anything about Israel, it's about 70 miles away from Jerusalem. Galilee is about 60 or 70 miles away. This is no short little jaunt. And he says, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee, the place that was ministry central. We're going to go back up there and I'll meet you there. Can you imagine what you must be swirling through your mind, even as you've been a disciple for 3 years or however long? Can you imagine what is swirling through your mind? You've told us now 3 or 4 or 5 times here in our most recent walk with you, the disciples must be saying that you would die, you'd be crucified, rise again. But we don't really understand it. And now you're saying that I will strike the shepherd is about you. They're thinking about Jesus. God the Father is going to strike. And we're going to be scattered and then we're going to meet you in Galilee? I don't know. And Peter. Oh, man, Peter. And maybe some of you say this in your heart even tonight or today. Peter answered and said to him, and look, can you just hear it? Can you just hear it? They're at dinner. They're reclining at the table. I'll bet he did that. That's just my own thought. I don't know if he did it, but I think he did. There's no way. Even if these people, you get it? Peter, a little cocky, a little arrogant. Lord, you know me and you've been through it. Peter saying, but if those people might, me, never. Bang. I'll never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, I would say it like this. Oh, really? Sarcastic. Really? You, Peter? He says, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. That's going to be important to the end of Matthew. Isn't it interesting he uses the figure of a rooster or a rooster that would call in Jerusalem? In many places in the early church, a rooster was a sign that a logo like that they would put on their churches or put in their place of worship or have a stamp or something. They would draw pictures of a rooster. It's interesting because a rooster is the word, or is where we get the word cocky, arrogant, struts. And one of the things I think Jesus is aiming at here is be careful. Be very careful. And he's saying it to Peter, but he's saying it to all of us today. Be very careful about living this Christian life in the flesh. And you can always determine whether you're living the life in the flesh when you say things like, I will never. You're making these statements that are declarative. Never. And the Bible tells us, right, that pride comes before a fall. In Proverbs 20, verse 6, it says that men proclaim their goodness. Oh, my. And isn't that about, how many of us grew up, even in the church? I thought I was to be a good little boy. And if I was a good little boy, everything was fine. And I was, and so, you know, I mean, that was my jam because I like to compete. And I'd start saying, you know, thinking things like, you know, I smile and I'm kinder to people than you are. Who are you? And I was so far from the Lord, and Lord deals with these self-righteous people all throughout the Gospels. He'd rather have folks who recognize their sin, their weakness, so that his grace could be sufficient and be great and shine out in their lives. And so we stay in a position of humility because God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud, he says 3 times in the New Testament, he tells us. But here, he says, before the rooster crows, that probably was around 3 a.m. That's when they would have alarms in the city of Jerusalem. The Romans would sometimes, not sometimes, they would blow a horn at 3 o'clock. Some people believe he's talking about that horn that would possibly even wake up roosters. Or maybe he's talking about a real rooster. But he says rooster here, and you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, can you hear it? Can you just hear it? Just dripping with me, me, me. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But let's not give Peter all the blame. All the disciples said it. Read the next verse. And so said all the disciples, well, we wouldn't do it either, Lord. It would be a funny scene. Wouldn't it be a funny scene? Peter's like, you people, yeah, you'd deny him. I'll never do it. And the others went, wait a second. Wait a second here. They're arguing, sort of. I'd never do it. What are you talking about, Peter? I'd never do it. I'd never, right down the row. They all said it. And then it says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. We're going to show you a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane today. You can just keep it up there. Now, this is a place now across the Kidron Valley. So Jerusalem is up on top of a mountain, but it's not a mountain like you'd think in Colorado. It's like a rift, and it's a high place in Jerusalem. And then you go outside the front of the Temple Mount area, and you go down through a valley called the Kidron Valley that has a stream that runs through it. By the way, time out. In the time that we're talking about this week, they had an aqueduct built from the top of the Temple Mount, the temple area, down to the Kidron Valley that would drain the blood of the Passover lamb. Extra biblical history says that during the Passover, over 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered, which means blood would be running down the aqueduct and then enter into the Kidron Valley stream, which is not a big stream, people. When you say that, yeah, you think it's not, it's just a little thing. You'd find it a little golf course or something. But anyway, when it gets towards the Passover, which was coming here in the next day or so, and Jesus is crossing back and forth, it would be bloody. And can you imagine the smell of all that blood? And that's all the environment that's happening here. Anyway, he crosses over the Kidron Valley, the brook Kidron, and he starts up the hill to the Mount of Olives, and there's a garden there called the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's a picture of it as it exists today. And if you go to Israel, you go there, and you... there's another garden area across the street. I think it's that way. It might be that way. But anyway, that we had a great time of worship and reflection in the garden. What a beautiful time. But here, Jesus comes with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, just the word itself tells you something different than what Peter and the disciples are saying. Peter and the disciples said, we'll stand up and we'll be amazing and we'll be right there with you. And Jesus takes them to a place that means, the name itself means, oil press. Here's the place where they would press the olives. And if you see the olive press, it would have a big stone that would roll in a circular motion on another stone. So it would be like a wheel, big and heavy, and you'd put the olives in there, and it would crush the fruit or the vegetable, whatever an olive is. It would crush that plant, the olives, and it would produce out of the crushing valuable olive oil. By the way, just as you know, many times oil in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. But something powerful comes from a crushing. That's what's coming. That's what even the place says. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, now sit here a while I go and pray over there. Now I want to tell you something as we move through this. We're reading how God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. You with me? But here are a couple other lessons you can file away. One is, well, how should I be praying? You ever ask yourself when pastor says, man, you should be praying, how? Where? And the other answer or the other question you should be asking yourself is, I have this question a lot. How do I combat spiritual forces, or how do I engage in spiritual warfare? Well, here's your little textbook right here. Because spiritual warfare now, at this point, is thick and heavy. Anytime you move, depend upon, count on, talk about, think about, share about the cross of Jesus Christ, spiritual warfare becomes thick. No offense, I'll offend somebody here, but I'm going to say it anyway. When you're having your committee about whether to build such and such massive thing in the church to look nice or something, there ain't much spiritual warfare about that. Should we have green beans or corn at the community dinner? Devil don't really care. You move towards the cross. Boom. You see. So it's thick here. So you're going to learn not only God is in Christ reconciling himself or reconcile the people to themselves, but you're also learning about how Jesus prayed, and you're learning about why Jesus was so intent on prayer. You with me? And how to battle. So he says here, Jesus does, sit here while I go and pray over there. Now, Jesus wants company. Very fascinating to me. Because you have to realize he's Son of God and Son of Man. And we talked about this last time. I don't think Jesus was afraid to die. But you have to realize the sins of the world. Here, let me back up. There have been plenty of people who are Christians who've died honorably, valiantly, spirit-filled, peacefully, victoriously. You with me? So would we say Jesus died in a lesser way than them? Of course not. But here's the difference. Nobody in the history of the world, nobody has had the sins of the world imputed to him, and recognizing that the wrath of God would be poured out on him. That's different. So I don't think Jesus was afraid to die. What I think is Jesus was praying because he recognized what was coming would be so awful, and there would be this separation from the Father, which he never had encountered. And so he, like a lot of us, fully God, fully man, hand of God, hand of man, only Jesus could bring us together. He's not afraid to die, but he's praying that he would submit to the will of the Father taking this on. You with me? So he says, can you believe it? He says, come with me. Isn't that wild? He shows us our humanity, or his humanity, while he's also showing his divinity. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. Remember, they're sort of the inner circle. They've come with him at the baptism and transfiguration and stuff like that. And here is another place where he takes them and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Why is he sorrowful and deeply distressed? Not because he's afraid to die, I don't think. I think it's because of what we just discussed, okay? Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. This is really weighing heavy on me. Jesus says, stay here and watch with me. Now here's some principles. Jesus knows he's in a battle. He wants to come to the place where he can submit to the will of the Father, because he says, it's my delight in other places to do the will of the Father. I always do that which the Father tells me, Jesus says. And here he's having sort of this conflict, you know. And so he brings people along. Isn't that interesting? But ultimately, even though they're there, he goes and goes to be by himself. You see, it's great, fantastic, wonderful to be in corporate prayer. We should be in corporate prayer. it's wonderful, fantastic to hold hands up here and to pray for the service. Or after the service today, don't just run out and talk about the Cubs' victory over the Pirates. We love people so much in Christ. We let Cubs fans in here. You know what I mean? And that's good to talk. But listen, but praying about the deep things of God together. But the sweetest prayers, I think, because Jesus talks about them in the Sermon on the Mount, when you are praying with the Lord, here's what you do. Go and shut your door and do it in secret. And those things that you pray in there, you're going to be rewarded openly for that. But the sweetest prayers are just you and Him. So one of the things is, even though He wanted company, and we do want company together, there's a time for us to get alone with the Lord. Only you know what spiritual warfare is going on in your life. Only you really. Now, you can explain it to other people, sure. But it comes down to just getting with the Lord. So He goes a little farther. I know this is sort of spiritualizing, but I don't know. You want to go deeper with the Lord? I mean, seriously, do you want to go deeper with the Lord? Yes, it's great. The Bible says, grab great godly friends and be in that group. But listen, sometimes you got to go a little deeper and get with the Lord, just you and Him, walking with Him, talking with Him. And that's learning to commune with God and learning to be in prayer. So He goes a little farther and He falls on His face. Notice that. He's in a position of humility. You can be in a position of humility standing up. You can have your eyes open, your eyes closed. You could be in a lot of positions of humility as long as in here your heart is in a position of humility. But here, he's for him, he laid down, fell on his face, prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, when you're talking with your friends and sharing with them, and you always share, so do I, John 14:6. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. You say, people say, aren't there 10 ways to God? You say, well, John 14:6, and I believe you should share that. But here's another place that you should share. Because Jesus said, if there's any other way. And as He prayed with the Father, just He and the Father, He came to the conclusion, the Father gave it to Him, there's no other way except through me, Jesus is saying in this, and my sacrifice. Why? Because He was fully God, He was fully man, and so many other things. He fulfilled all the prophecies. He came at the right time, Galatians says. All the things. He is the only person in the, fully God, fully man, in the history of the world who was qualified to do this. I used to ask the question, why can't we just give enough money to go to heaven? Why can't we walk around the world or sail around the world? Why can't we go and live in the slum somewhere and help 1,000 people and then be qualified? Because your sin keeps you, my sin keeps me from God. I need the sacrifice that only Jesus could provide. Him, He was uniquely positioned and thought about. And He says, if there's any other way, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup is He talking about? If you look in the Old Testament, I could give you the scriptures later. He's talking about the cup of wrath. By the way, extra biblical, they would often kill people by the king's cup of wrath by putting poison in the wine and making people drink it. I know that's extra biblical, but in the Old Testament, there's several places in the prophets that speak of this cup of wrath, that God, the Father, was going to pour out His wrath on the Messiah, the one He sends. So it's the cup of wrath. Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now look, I'm teaching on a few different levels here. What was Jesus accomplishing? Reconciling us to the Father. But you're also learning about prayer, and you're learning about spiritual warfare, and if you've never read, I know I say it, it's downstairs. You can get it today, or you can read it free online, I think. If you've never read O. Hallisby's book on prayer, read it. It'll rock your world, set you free in prayer. It will. It'll set you free. All the other prayer books says, do more, do better, get up earlier. Hallisby says, just invite Christ into your helplessness. And one of the things he says, and he talks about it back in the early 1900s, is that people object to you in the Christian world when you say in your prayers, Lord, heal him according to your will and your purposes. They say, wait a second, stop! I've had it happen. I had it happen at the church I came from, or we came from. And they said, man, you prayed like you didn't even believe, because you said, if it's your will, heal this guy. And they were saying, have your faith so great that you just name it and proclaim it. Hallisby agrees with me. He said the greatest prayer he ever saw in his native land of Norway lived in a little village. And he became so well known because, and he was in a little village, that people would come from accompanying towns to have him, this man, I forget the man's name, pray for him. And he always tagged this on, that God answers all prayers that are in his will. So he would always pray this. And it wasn't a lack of faith. It was not a lack of faith. It was praying according to the promises of God. That if it's your will, Lord, please heal this person. And he said that not only did they miracles happen and healings happen in this little town, people then began sending letters through carriers. I can't get to you, but would you just pray for my daughter or my son or my wife or whatever? And people were getting healed all around Norway. He has a chapter about it, and he would tag this. So it's not a lack of faith. I don't think. Anyway, I don't think it is. Well, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus prayed that prayer. Wouldn't it be good that we prayed that prayer? It's always good. I quoted this on Wednesday night, but I don't have it written down, so if I mess this up, well, I mess it up. But many pastors have said this. It's such an amazing, important thing to remember. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. That is profound. The American church doesn't leave the choice to him. Lord, we need a new parish, and you got to give it to us before 6 months, and we're going to do a fundraiser here, and you better answer our prayer. And then it gets to 6 months, and maybe they don't. Lord, what are you doing to us? I don't know. It's not wrong to ask for a new parish, but what I'm saying is it's always best to leave the choice to him. He always gives his best to those who do so. You with me? Oh, come on now. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. If I was Jesus, I would have lost my head right here. You mean I'm about ready to die? I've done this all for you. I'm over here sweating drops of blood coming out of my forehead. I'm wiping in blood. You people... That's what you'd say. You people can't sit here for just a few minutes, an hour, whatever it is. I'm about ready to die. You said you loved me. He doesn't say any of that. What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You can catch what he's saying here? Here's the recipe for great prayer and the recipe for spiritual warfare. You don't warfare against the enemy of our souls. The battle is against the enemy of our souls. The Lord tells us all our battles are not flesh and blood. They're spiritual. He says, if you want to do enemy, here's what you'll do. You'll watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. You'll be tempted. The enemy will tempt you. The enemy is a murderer. I got news for you. If you're here and you're married, the enemy wants to kill your marriage. Kill it. He wouldn't mind physically killing people. But anything you've ever built spiritually, or the Lord's built spiritually in you, he wants to wreck it. You get this, right? He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a murderer. And he's also, look, an angel of light. He's not Linda Blair. He's an angel of light. He'll come with shiny toys and shiny things and entice you. He enticed Jesus. Or tried to entice Jesus, excuse me. With shiny stuff and power and image and an escape of the cross. You don't have to go to the cross. And what Jesus is telling us is to be very sober and vigilant here. Do you get this? Be sober and vigilant, which is what Peter talks about when it comes to the devil. And one of the ways you do that is you take life seriously. Of course, there's nothing wrong with laughing. If so, I'm in deep trouble. But you take life seriously and you pray. You just get with the Lord and you pray. And because you can be tempted, and if you don't think you could be tempted in certain areas, well, just read the Bible. Our self-confidence can lead to really rough things. You want to know about that? How about ask Abraham? Abraham's, one of his greatest strengths was his faith. Can you imagine getting a word from the Lord, living hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away, and the Lord appearing to you and say, I want you to move to a land you've never seen, and I want you to take it, and you know, you're going to have all the descendants of the earth. But Abraham did it. And then, you know, you're reading along, you're reading, you know, Genesis, and he goes down to Egypt, and he lies about who his wife is. And you think to yourself, seriously? And then Moses was supposed to be the meekest man that ever lived, but he was precluded from going into the promised land. Why? Because he lost his temper. He misrepresented God to the people. And you know here, Peter is the giant. That's what he's called, the giant. You know, he's this big, burly guy who storms through the door, ready to fight and do his stuff. He denies the Lord three times. We're going to see it in a minute. And this is a great warning to us. You get it? Jesus is saying, watch and pray. You could fall at any time. And listen to this. The thing that you think you're best in the Christian life is the place where you're most vulnerable. Because you think you're great at it, or I think I'm great at it. Oh man, I got this Bible thing down, or whatever. Instead of saying, Lord, help me, I need your help. Thank you that you've filled me up. I can go and walk in confidence in you, but not in me. Be a channel of your love and mercy and grace. And so Jesus says, you want to know how to pray? Get alone. Yes, pray together, but sometimes you got to be alone. Be still and know that I'm God. That's the first thing, I think, in spiritual warfare. Know your God. How do I know that? Because in Daniel, it says, those who know their God, Daniel 11, will do great exploits. Daniel knew his God. Some other things that you could put here as you learn to pray and learn to combat in spiritual warfare is to be vigilant and to recognize where you're vulnerable, which is everywhere. You need the Lord in all these things, so keep praying, because you don't want to be submitting to temptation, but you want to submit to the will of the Lord. Maybe the Lord's going to tell you, it's different for everybody. You might not be able to do this thing or go that place. And the Lord will tell you, in your prayers with you. I'm convinced. How do I back that up with Scripture? Because in 1 Corinthians, there's something pretty amazing. Chapter 1. I hope it's there. It's just coming to my head. It is there, I think. Man, if you don't know this verse, memorize this. Put it up on the refrigerator this week, or maybe the microwave or whatever. Verse 30, but of him you were in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus. Oh! When you show up in the flesh, oh! But when you show up filled with the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit. Anyway, you are. That's your position. It'll never change. You're in Christ Jesus. Look, who gives us wisdom and gives us righteousness and gives us sanctification and gives us redemption. It doesn't say that. It says he is those things. It's a big difference. He does give us some of these things, but he is these things. He is these things, whatever. And one of the things he is wisdom. And wisdom is knowledge applied, right? Go to the Lord and ask him. He'll tell you. He'll show you in the word. He'll bring it about. He'll speak in your heart. Whatever it is, he'll do it. Believe it. Believe the promises of God. That's how you war. Here, he warred because he knew he was called to submit to the will of the Father. And so he goes and he says, I'm not going to trust my emotions, my flesh. I'm going to trust what's true, that I am to do the will of your Father. Not my will, but your will, Father. That's what I'll bank on, your promises. And he went a second time. He went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away, verse 42, from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy, so he left them, went away again, prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? In the King James, this is fascinating. I'll let you be a Berean. It says, keep on sleeping and resting. Interesting. Anybody have a King James in here? Yeah, it might say it, didn't it? It's a little different. People debate. Is this a question or a statement? Whatever. He says, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs. Just goes to show you, doesn't it go to show you? Pray this prayer. Here's the prayer. Lord, don't let me be an external Christian. Religion has no value if it's the external, look good on the outside, but nothing on the inside. How do I know? Because look, it would lead people to want to kill our Lord with clubs and swords. That's what happens. People in the churches, there are dead churches around. We don't want any dead churches. I'm not criticizing anybody, but there's dead churches where they're all jammed up in committees and they can't get things done and people are splitting and they're at each other's throats. That's what happens when there's no transformative work of the Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit in our hearts. And here they come with clubs. And they come into the garden where he's praying. And his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one I seize. Or he's the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And the word there is kept on kissing him. It wasn't a one-time deal here. And then the next verse is so astounding. I mean, how? How could you ever have a heart like this? Here's how you have a heart like this. You get with Jesus and you ask him for this heart, because here's what Jesus said, friend, my goodness, friend, why have you come? Like he didn't know. And then he came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And we know from John 18, verse 10, that this was Peter. He whacked off this guy's ear. And you remember, even before that in the account of John, he replies, Jesus does, I am. I'm that guy, and those, can you, and the Roman soldiers fall. You can look at it in John 18. Can you, it always, that cracks me up, this is very sad, but can you imagine the sound of the armor hitting the ground? Boom, 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 boom. Very loud. There were a lot of Roman soldiers here, I think. It says a whole legion in another gospel. It's a lot of people, which is very interesting because the garden's not very big. But anyway, Jesus said to him, verse 52, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, what is he talking about? He's saying that we fight in a different way. I don't think the Bible's a pacifistic Bible, but I know others do. Because you read Romans 13, and the government is called to protect, and so a lot of people use this to say Jesus was a pacifist. Well, I think what he's saying is when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, we're going to war in a different way. Because in a different place, he says, the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence. I think what he's saying is you're to be on the offensive spiritually. And you're to use different weapons, and that you Jesus isn't talking about whether a government can talk about war. That's something different. He's talking here, and I think it's important for you to know that we use different weapons when it comes to our talk and life and thoughts about the cross. We use different weapons, and you could go all throughout the Bible. I think it's either 1st or 2nd Chronicles 20. I can't remember which, but one of them. He actually asks the army to put the praisers, the chorus, out front. He doesn't do it any other time because I don't think God always has the same pattern for praying or fighting spiritual warfare. But he does say, praise, do everything with thanksgiving, Ephesians 6, is a big weapon. And in that battle that I'm talking about in Chronicles 20, either 1st or 2nd, it says that these folks prayed, the army came behind, and God set ambushes against the enemy. He ambushed them with praise. Isn't that wild? I don't think about that, but praise is certainly a spiritual weapon. Of course, the word is a spiritual weapon, because if you think about every one of the Ephesians 6 armor, it all sort of has to do with the word. Truth, gospel, righteousness, salvation. So the word is a weapon, and I think one of the big ways in which you war against the enemy is you walk out against the enemy knowing the word, not listening to the lies, not rejecting the fiery darts, shield of faith. You don't have the fiery darts, and you war that way. Of course, prayer is a big way in which we battle. I personally believe service, laying down your life, is a way in which you war. Because one of the ways your shield comes down of faith, here I go again, is when you're thinking too much of yourself. And the enemy shoots a dart and says, man, you should get the promotion in the church. Why doesn't he ever ask you to preach? I don't get enough recognition around here. Dart, boom. Fights break out. All these things. And what is it all laced with? You can read about it in Ephesians 6. It's all laced with thanksgiving, all of it, laced with thanksgiving. Here we go. We know how to war. He says, put your sword in this place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Okay. All right. I'm going to be done here. But man, this is like balm to the soul right here. Why? Why? Because you read this when you first read it and you go, whoa, Jesus, like an action movie. Navigate, move, get out of the way. And the point is, he purposely didn't get out of the way. It would have been like this. Boop. I could have called hundreds of thousands of angels down. I wipe you guys out quick. But I'm submitted to the will of the Father. All right. Listen, as the worship team comes back up and we worship one last time, do you know over in Philippians, you know this, there's this really puzzling little statement, but it's huge. Over in Philippians, it says that we're being conformed to his death. There's something about we're living a life of dying. We're fellowshipping in his sufferings. You say, well, that is amazing. Paul said that he might come to know the Lord, the power of his resurrection, and participate in his sufferings. So it would help his inner life and also an outward expression of ministry. Suffering. And one commentator says this. As Christ died for the purpose of redeeming sinners, so Paul had that same purpose in a lesser sense. He lived and would willingly die to reach sinners with the gospel. His life and death, though not redemptive, were for the same purpose as his Lord's. We're being formed to his death. And in that vein, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, says, there is a needs be for us to give ourselves for the life of the world. Fruit bearing involves cross bearing. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. We know how the Lord Jesus became fruitful, not by bearing his cross only, but by dying on it. How much do we know of this fellowship with him? There are not, Hudson Taylor said, two Christs, an easygoing Christ for easygoing Christians, and a suffering, toiling Christ for exceptional believers. There's only one Christ. Hudson Taylor asks this, are we thus willing to abide in him and to bear that fruit? Amazing. All I would say is we're called to something so great and so big, it's beyond even what we could think about or know, even though the scriptures reveal it. It's going to be greater and better than we ever have even any possibility of in our human minds thinking about, and yet we can think about it and worship him, and it's going to be greater than that. And your sufferings will be just for a little while, because we're going to a place where there's no more tears, and it's all because of Christ. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come today, and we want to reasonably, in service, give our whole lives back to you. But we don't just want to conjure it up out of our own self-will or self-determination about what we think we should do, Lord. We're responding to your life, your death, your resurrection. And now, Lord, as we trust in you, you said that the Spirit of Christ will come to live in our lives. And we have you, and you have us. You've made us fit for the Master's use. Well, Lord, there might be some here who are just coming to church to hear your good words. Or they want to be good people, and the message here is that you can't be good enough. We can't be good enough. We need the sacrifice of Christ and his substitute on our behalf. So, Lord, we pray you would do your mighty work here in our hearts. If anyone is here who's never trusted in you, we pray that that would happen today. And for those who want to go deeper with you, Lord, you're calling us to watch and pray and to battle that way and to be with you. Lord, help us to abide, to stay under, no matter what the circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.